And you'll notice that Jesus quotes the opening words on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed or surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 27. And here we'll start reading at verse 34. And we'll read until verse 50. Matthew 27, starting with verse 34. And our text is going to be those words that the Lord Jesus quotes from Psalm 22 that you can find in verse 46. They gave Jesus vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head this accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, meaning breathed his last. So far the reading of God's holy word. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing the second half of Psalm 22, the half that is so full of light and comfort, using Psalter 48. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text on this Good Friday morning is one of the most difficult texts in the entire Bible. And as pastor, when you take up this text, you have to do it with a considerable amount of hesitation. This text is very holy ground. Ground that is almost too holy to walk on. There are things in this text that go so far beyond human words that you feel like a preschool child trying to explain a nuclear reaction. Here, if ever, preacher and hearer need the help of the Holy Spirit to even begin to understand this text. And yet, on the other hand, like so many difficult texts, this text is also very rich. There is such an ocean of comfort and gospel found in this text that as a preacher, when you take it up, you do so eagerly and you do so with longing. A blessed text that deserves our careful consideration. For God fills the cup of comfort in the fountain of this text for each of His people. It is a text that eternity cannot exhaust. And as we approach this holy, this beautiful text, let us pray that through it the Holy Spirit would touch our hearts with awe, with amazement, with grief for our sin, with love and faith in Christ and praise for His finished work on the cross. Our theme is this, Jesus' cry of abandonment on the cross. We see the depths of this cry, the heights of this cry, and the breadth of this cry. Now to understand the fourth saying of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which we're considering from verses 45 and 46 of Matthew 27, you need to connect it to the verses that go before it. Jesus was crucified, to use our timelines, at 9 o'clock in the morning. And for 3 long hours he was the butt of tasteless jokes, of scornful mockery, and of abuse. The priests were wagging their beards and stabbing him with their words. The soldiers were gambling for his clothing and mocking him with sour wine. Even the two criminals crucified with him found somehow the energy between groans to punch him in the teeth with their words. And the crowd stands there jeering and laughing and pointing. But then exactly at noon, all of a sudden, the human voices around the cross die out in mid-sentence. For the bright rays of the sun at noon are suddenly displaced with the blackest darkness of no light at all. And for 3 long hours, the sun does not shine. Not in the whole land of Palestine, and possibly on the whole earth. The Greek word could either mean just the land of the promised land or the world. And in fact, there are also some secular writers from other parts of the Roman Empire who record an inexplicable, sudden 3 hours of darkness on the middle of a day. What does this darkness mean? This is not friendly shade, which Jesus would have welcomed as he hung in the burning midday sun. No, this is black, outer, utter darkness. Remember what time of year it is? Passover. And just before the final judgment in Passover in Egypt, God sends darkness so thick it could be felt for 3 days on Egypt. And now that darkness comes to Golgotha. But Jesus' own teaching also tells us what is happening. A number of times he described hell like this, the place of outer darkness. Not even the faint twinkling of a distant star or the light of the moon. And there's something very appropriate about hell being a place of darkness. Because the sun, after all, means life to this world. You feel this time of year, the springtime, what the sun does. You see the grass turning green. You see the buds on the trees starting to open. All of creation responds to the light and the heat of the sun. In fact, Jesus even said on the Sermon of the Mount that sunshine and rain are evidence of the goodness of God daily towards sinners. But now God veils the light of the sun and allows not a single ray of his goodness to pierce that darkness. He plunges his own Son, the sinless Savior, into the black gloom of hell. God removes from the man Jesus every possible enjoyment and outward sign of God's goodness and love. And this blackness wasn't just on the outside. It was on the inside too. We often speak of difficult days as dark days, and people have called depression the dark night of the soul. But what made this blackness in the soul of Jesus was that in these 3 hours he tasted the tremendous, throbbing, fearsome wrath of a righteous, holy, and offended God. And he was battered in his soul by that disapproval and that outrage of the living God. And in that darkness, Jesus descends into the bottomless pit of hell. He's sinking, sinking, sinking. No one saw his face during those 3 hours except God. No one saw the terrors of hell in his eyes. No one saw his face twisted with fears. No one saw his body groaning and twisting. God did not and will never allow his children to see such things. And there's a whole sermon already in that, isn't there? We are not even allowed to witness, no human being did, the depths of Jesus' agony on our behalf. No single child of God will ever feel even a hint of what he felt. No believer will ever taste hell. And this is why it is impossible to preach on this text. I cannot do so experientially, because I have not tasted in any way what Jesus tasted. We can only try to describe it from the Scriptures. And we know a little of what Jesus endured during those hours of darkness because of the words that came from his mouth at the end of those 3 hours. Suddenly, the deafening silence and the darkness is broken by a loud cry or shout. And to add emphasis to just how loud it is, it doesn't just say he cried, meaning he shouted with a loud voice, but it adds a doubling up of the loud voice in a voice that booms as if it comes from a megaphone that echoes far and wide over that silent hill full of people terrorized in the darkness is a voice in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So beautifully recorded for us in Aramaic because that was Jesus' mother tongue. And it's recorded because of the emotion that is put into these words. You know, as we grow older, especially those of us who came from Holland, sometimes people go back to their mother tongue, back to Dutch. You see this, especially if someone has a stroke or is suffering in some way, that all that's left is the language they learned as a child. Jesus' anguish is left here in the very language in which it is spoken and reveal the extremity of his suffering. And the cause of his suffering is simply in the words he speaks. God the Father has utterly and totally forsaken the man, Jesus Christ. And on the cross, the only thing Jesus receives from his Father is the righteous anger of an avenging judge. And that is why he does not start his prayer or cry to God with the word Father. Every other prayer of Jesus recorded in Scripture starts with the word Father. Even in fact on the cross, a couple of his prayers begin with Father. Remember what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But now in the darkness of hell, Jesus is not allowed to call God Father, for he has been rejected and forsaken. No one in hell may refer to God as Father. What agony to have to cry out, not Father, but God. And all during those 3 hours, Jesus has been crying out to God silently in prayer. We know that because the words he quotes loudly are the first words of Psalm 22. But in typical Jewish fashion, we should think of the rest of the verses around it. And in verse 2 of Psalm 22, we read this, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou dost not hear. And in the night season, in the dark, and am not silent. Jesus, as a man, longs for and needs the comfort of God's nearness like never before. And God gives him nothing except continual rejection, continual pushing him away. Sometimes, when one of my little ones is disciplined, they come running, crying to me, their father. But I do not give them the sympathy at that moment. I tell him or her, first you have to listen to your mother. First you have to kiss mom and make it right and say you're sorry. And give mom a hug. And then you may come to me. Only when that little one is reconciled to his mother may he come to his father. And during those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus Christ as a man is pushed away from his father. At the start of these hours of darkness, God, the judge of all, has appeared in the royal robes of the judgment seat. And he has said to the man Jesus, how do you plead to these crimes? And then came the list of every one of the sins of all of God's people. And because he was pouring out his life for sinners, his answer was, guilty, Your Honor. Guilty. And so God pushes him away and pushes him down into the outer darkness of hell. Not a drop of pity, not the tiniest bit of compassion. He's crying out to God the whole time, and the answer constantly is no. And worse yet, the answer is that even more wrath is poured out upon his soul. We sing of it in some of the Psalms, about all the billows of the wrath of God passing over my soul distressed, Psalm 69. In Gethsemane, an angel was sent to comfort and strengthen Jesus. And there he could shake disciples awake, even if they were sleeping. But now it's all gone. Naked, alone, in outer darkness, the holy, angry, disapproving, rejecting eyes and voice of the judge. Forsaken. What does it mean to be forsaken by God? We can try to talk about it, but we'll only be tripping over and twisting our own tongues, because no child of God has ever been forsaken by God. Sometimes we feel forsaken and rejected. We sometimes think God is not listening to our cries, but that is our weakness. That is not God's doing. Sometimes when you have a little nursing infant, he'll cry loudly when you're holding him and he's hungry, and you can hear in his cries his hunger and his inability to understand what is taking so long. And he doesn't realize that his mother is maybe grabbing a cloth a minute and getting ready to sit down, getting ready to feed him. He cries like he's forsaken, but he's not really forsaken. And so it is with every child of God that weeps during trial on earth. But Jesus' forsakenness was real. And he couldn't escape it for a moment. It's not that God wasn't present, but that all he felt was the fierce, unrelenting anger of God. And that is why his cry of agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was an active forsaking. This isn't a question for information. Jesus knows why he's hanging on the cross. I remember once visiting someone in the hospital who was facing a very difficult trial, and when I entered the hospital room, the anguished question was right away posed to me, why is God doing this to us? And we spent some time talking about the reasons for suffering in the Bible. And the person said, I knew that. I just forgot it and wondered how I was ever going to make it through in the moment. Doesn't that happen so often to believers? Psalm 94 says it like this. When I said my foot is slipping, thy mercy, Lord, held me up. But Jesus' anguish in hell is great. His foot is slipping. And instead of God's mercy holding him up, God's hand is pushing him down. And so at the end of 3 hours, he gives voice not to confusion, but to agony. Why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus' agony is made all the deeper by who is doing the forsaking. His own Father. The one with whom he has had the closest bond from his youth up. The one who had said to him so often, this is my beloved Son. Jesus had never sinned, and never for a moment had that beautiful childlike relationship with God been interrupted. Jesus had never known a single frown from God his Father, but only smiles and only love. And now he knows only frowns and only anger, even though Jesus himself has done nothing wrong. For who God was to Jesus before he went to hell made Jesus' hell more fierce than anyone else's will ever be. For others who go to hell have always only hated God. But Jesus has always only loved him. If a stranger is angry with me, it doesn't make much of an impression on me because I've never seen him before and I'll probably never see him again. But if my wife is angry with me, that's a whole different story, especially when she has very good reason to be angry. The closer you are to someone, the more painful their anger becomes. God's holy anger towards Jesus was so painful because of the perfect loving relationship that had always been there. This was the bitterest part of Jesus' suffering. Not a word of complaint or pain comes from his lips at any of the rest of his suffering. Not when he's whipped. He doesn't say, why did Judas betray me? Why did the disciples forsake me? Why did Peter deny me? He didn't say, why do I have to be mocked and whipped and abused? Or why are they piercing my wrist with nails? But no, it's only when God the Father hides his face and turns a deaf ear to his cries during those 3 hours of darkness that finally Jesus cries out in utter forsakenness and abandonment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the agony is all the deeper too because Jesus actually hates all the things he has pleaded guilty to as the substitute of his people. Have you ever been accused of a sin you didn't commit? To be forced to confess you sins you did commit is humbling enough. But what must it be like to plead guilty to sins you did not commit and would not commit and hate? And even this is hard for us to understand because the seeds of every known sin are planted in our hearts. But suppose a man who spent his entire life giving troubled teens a loving home is suddenly falsely accused and then found guilty in a court of law, even with no evidence, of being an abuser and a cannibal. What would he feel like? What must it have been like for the sinless Jesus Christ to bear the wrath of God for the sins of Manasseh, who made the streets of Jerusalem run red with the blood of the saints, and for the adultery and the murder of David, and for every kind of sin imaginable, sins that he could not and would not and couldn't even imagine committing. And he's guilty, and God is saying, I'm treating you like you did them all. And I won't spare you, because what I see, God says, when I look at you now, is not my son, but I see sin. And there he suffers for sins that he hates, as if he had personally committed them all. No one ever suffered as much in hell as Jesus did, bearing the sins of all God's people. A multitude no man can count, each individual having more sins than can be counted. Is it any wonder that after 3 hours was pressed out of him the agonizing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so we've tried in a pathetic, feeble way to scratch the surface of the depths of what Jesus endured when he cries out in utter agony. Do you see how impossible it is to find the bottom of this cry? We have tried to dive as deep as we can go, but the bottom is nowhere in sight. There's an old hymn about the shepherd leaving the 99 sheep to find the one wandering one. It says it like this: but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. And another old hymn starts like this: we do not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear. But there's more to this text, because we've dug as deep as we can go, but now we need to try to notice the heights of how far up this cry reaches. That's our second point. This cry climbs to heaven at the very moment he is broken by the rejection of Almighty God and by the intensity of his suffering. His cry has wings that is heard not just around the cross, but that echoes in heaven itself. Oh, how beautiful his words are. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even in his loud cry, he is not defiant. He complains to God, not about God. And there's a world of difference between the two. For the ungodly complain about God and accuse him, but the godly pour out their sad complaint to him. Jesus cries in anguish, but not in anger. He's pierced with sorrow, but not with bitterness. He knows desolation, but not despair. He's broken, but not defiant. He's crushed and forsaken, but he doesn't hate or scorn God in response. Sometimes human sufferers blasphemously take up these words on their lips. That wretched expression that we hear so often in society today. Blasphemous. But they use those words wickedly as an expression of shock and surprise. But Jesus is embracing God submissively, even when his torments are the worst. He may not call God Father because he's being pushed away and rejected. And even then, he still clings to him as God. Listen again. My God. My God. Even when he felt nothing of God's love and goodness, only wrath, Jesus kisses the hand of God that in wrath is shoving him in the depths of hell. There was an old godly professor named Rabbi Duncan. He was called Rabbi by his students because he knew Hebrew as well as if he were Jewish. And once he was teaching his students Psalm 22 with his Hebrew Bible open in front of him. And this dear, wonderful, godly man stopped and he broke down into tears and he said this: do you know what it was to die on the cross, forsaken by his own Father? It was felt damnation, lovingly taken. You hear that? Felt damnation, lovingly taken. The very words, my God, are words of devotion and love towards God. And the words, my God, repeated twice for emphasis, reveal his faith in God. For at that moment he sees nothing but the holy vengeance of a righteous offended judge. He has no evidence beyond Scripture, beyond the words of Psalm 22 that he's quoting, that God has any pity or compassion for him. And in the deepest moment of his suffering, he believes and clings to this God still as his God. There is hope in these words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The world has never seen greater love for God, greater faith in God, or greater hope in God than at that moment and these words. When you read of martyrs dying, you want to sing and you're filled with awe. But this is beyond anything they endured or said. Martyrs could sing in the flames because they felt the smiles of God, and some of them even saw the angels standing ready to carry them off into heaven. And they could speak warmly of the grace of God carrying them. But Jesus cries out to God as his God, submissively, loving and trusting, even in the depths of agony and hell. This is the most remarkable sentence ever to come from human lips. And it makes Jesus worthy of all our awe and praise and worship. Why was it so important that Jesus expressed love and faith and hope in God? Because Jesus is the second Adam. And the first Adam fell into hell, and now the second Adam must climb out of hell and into heaven. Remember how the first Adam fell, surrounded by evidence of the goodness of God, a wife, trees of the garden, a wonderful job, Lord of creation under God, God walking with him like a friend in the cool of the day. And at the crucial moment, Adam ripped his hand out of God's hand and reached down his hand and put it in Satan's hand and ignored all those evidences of God's mercy and rejected God himself. And Adam said to God, I want nothing to do with you. And now the second Adam lays in the hell the first Adam deserves, surrounded not by goodness but by darkness, by the billowing waves of God's wrath, not the slightest hint or glint of pity as these unspeakable horrors and anguish of hell is poured to the last bitter drop. Even the sun hides its face from him. He has no clothing to cover his nakedness and shame. His father shoves him away and says, you may not call me father, for right now you are no son of mine. And the second Adam, in this cry on the cross, knocks on the barred gates of heaven and rattles the doors and says, even in hell, I desire nothing else than that God be my God, and I will cling to him. On behalf of the fallen sons and daughters of the first Adam, Jesus knocks on the doors of heaven from out of hell and seeks God. Thee and thee only, first in my heart. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth I desire besides thee, Psalm 27. That is what he's saying in those remarkable words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How do we know that that's what Jesus wanted? By the answer of heaven. The darkness lasted until the ninth hour, till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we would say. Till the very moment Jesus shouted in the darkness, and suddenly the sun is shining again, as proof that the goodness and the love of his Father are no longer eclipsed by wrath. Jesus is no longer in the depths of hell, and now he can wet his lips and drink and say, I thirst. And in hell there's not even a drop of water to cool his tongue, but now that moisture trickles in his throat, and he clears his throat. And he shouts triumphantly, it is finished! And now he can pray again, Father, in thy hands I commit my spirit. Do you see how that cry of Jesus takes us from the lowest depths of hell to the highest heights of heaven in one sentence? And because Jesus' suffering sank to such depths and reached such heights, there is the richest of gospels to preach to us today. We could spend hours trying to find out how broad this gospel is. For every blessing of comfort and hope and light and glory are found in this cry of his cross for everyone who believes in him. And that's our last point. The first gospel application is this. the sinfulness of sin. You might think that's a strange place to start, but it needs to be said. Because as fallen sinners, your conscience and mine are not very in tune with what God thinks of sin. Jesus' cry of anguish on the cross forces you to look in the mirror and see sin like God sees it. Oh, don't you dare think lightly of sin. Don't join off our society in laughing at sin. This has to be one of the most disgusting parts of the TV sitcoms, where every known sin and violation of God's commandments is practiced, accompanied by canned laughter. Oh, don't watch such rubbish. Do you know what sin looks like to God? Young people, children, listen. Do you want to know what God thinks of lying? Of giving a big mouth to your mom or dad or your teacher? Do you want to know what God thinks of cheating on your income taxes? Do you want to know what God thinks of lustful glances? Do you want to know what God thinks of fornication and pornography and stealing and cheating and laziness and anger and slander and gossip and spiritual lukewarmness? Then sit down at Golgotha and watch midday turn to an outer thick darkness. And sit stunned at the cry of Jesus after hours of tormenting darkness in which he was rejected and pushed away by God himself. And finally, in his most painful moment of all, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's an old fit hymn that starts like this: you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great. Is that you? Do you shrug your shoulders at sin? You think God should just lighten up? You think it's no big deal? You think, you know what, I can listen to or watch things that celebrate sin because that's just the song, right? Do you commit the same sins routinely, daily, and confess them without any real change of heart and any desire to really forsake them? Without grief that you've provoked God at your sin. Oh, child of God, your sins are no less ugly because you are a Christian. Can you make friends with sin or treat it lightly? When you hear Jesus' agonizing cry from the depths of hell on the cross, use that cry this morning like a gospel club to batter your sins. And this application must be made all the stronger to those who are still strangers of a saving work of God's grace in your life. The secret sympathy of your heart with sin betrays you. The indifference to God's truth, your disinterestedness in knowing Him and obeying Him expose you. Oh, see in the cry of Jesus on the cross a prophecy of what God will do to you if you appear before Him on Judgment Day as you are now. If God did not spare His own Son and did not go any easier on Jesus on the cross because He was His Son, do you think He will spare a guilty sinner like you? How can you sleep at night thinking of this? What kind of a dream world do you live in that you think it's all going to be all right if you do not deal with your sins through Christ? This text is aiming a blow at every superficial, careless way of dealing with sin. Do you see that as a benefit? Do you ever say to your husband or wife, how come my heart doesn't break more when I think of my sin? Why can I confess my sin with dry eyes? The Lord in this cry of the cross wants to help us find a broken spirit and a contrite heart. But there are many more gospel blessings found in this text, especially for believers. A moment ago, I quoted to you the familiar line, we do not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. You know what the next line is? But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Every believer listening can look at the depths of Jesus' suffering and say, he suffered that, so that I do not have to suffer these things. And because Jesus suffered in the place of his people in hell, the door to hell is forever locked and barred and welded shut. In fact, the door doesn't even exist anymore. God has removed it. You cannot go there as a believer. The door is gone. Jesus was forsaken. He took all your hell, and God will never give you even a spark of it. And it doesn't matter what you feel. You may feel like your sins are so ugly and so deep, and that there are mountain ranges to your guilt, and it's all very true, and it's far worse than you've ever imagined. But the sufferings of Christ were so deep that even the mountains of your sin, when buried in them, are like one grain of sand thrown in an ocean. It's swallowed up and invisible. And no matter how many your sins you have committed, against light and against goodness, against grace and against truth, even if every single member of the human race were to take all their sins and cast them in the ocean of Christ's sufferings, that too would be altogether even like a handful of sand in an ocean. Here is medicine for convicted souls. Here is comfort for those who grieve over their sin. Here is hope for the vilest of sinners. Here is a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, in which you can daily lose all your guilty stains. The third blessing we trace as we explore the breadth of this cry of Jesus from the cross is that we see here the love of God for sinners. Ian Murray has a wonderful book with the title, "The Cross as the Pulpit of God's Love." What else but love for sinners kept Jesus on that cross? He willingly plunged himself into the depths of God's wrath. His love is as deep as his sufferings. His love is as high as his cry ascending into heaven. His love is so broad that you can never escape it. That's why the Apostle Paul starts speaking to the Ephesians of the lengths and the breadths and the depths and the heights, and then he runs out of directions and he adds, "The love of God that passes all understanding." Oh, if you ever doubt his love, open your Bible to this verse and try to consider its depths and its heights, and your heart must melt in amazement. Can you not love this Lord Jesus in return? Do you not want to praise Him and thank Him and live for Him and follow Him and serve Him? And this love too should embolden the greatest sinner, especially that sinner listening this morning who's not yet right with God, to come boldly to this Christ for mercy. His holiness should frighten you, but His love should make you want to run not from Him, but to Him, to confess your sins and to say He endured such hell because He doesn't want to forsake, but He wants to embrace the greatest, the chiefest of sinners. The fourth application for believers is this: you may approach God in childlike prayer. Listen again to Jesus' words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He could not call God Father at that moment. He gave up that right for 3 hours in hell so that sinners who come to God can receive His rights and can call God what He calls God, Father. And every time you pray, and especially when you pray and call God Father, you are enjoying the fruits of Jesus' cry of anguish on the cross. And now you can sing in a few moments, "Jehovah's kindly face gives happiness and grace to all who are pure-hearted." Or you can sing Psalm 116, "I love the Lord for my request and humble plea. He makes His care. In Him through life my faith shall rest. For He both hears and answers prayer." The cry of Jesus' anguish opens up the right for sinners who come to God through Him to call God Father. But it also means every child adopted by God through Jesus Christ may hope in God no matter what your burdens, sins, cares, and fears are. Our Lord's Supper form is beautiful here. After describing how Christ humbled Himself to the deepest pains and reproaches of hell, especially when He cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" What does the Lord's Supper form explain it as? That we might be accepted by God and never be forsaken by Him. Oh, how often the Scriptures say words like this, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. Never. Not only does Jesus in these words give reason to hope, but He sets us an example. We sometimes in our weakness think we are forsaken. I think of one of my nursing infants when they were smaller, thinking, no one cares about my needs because he doesn't see his mother and he doesn't see the milk coming. But the text proves that God is not indifferent, that He is providing, that He is your Father, even when you can't see or feel how you should go on any longer. And so when doubts and fears and cares crowd your heart, learn from the Lord Jesus what to do. In His deepest agony, when He felt hell, it was felt damnation, lovingly taken. And therefore you can cry out to God with a childlike trust and pour out your complaints to Him, not in anger, but submissively, and in hope, and in eager expectation. And then look around. Look out the window. The sun is shining today. And it shines every day, unlike for Jesus on the cross. And God has given you this same Bible to which Jesus clung even in the pit of hell. It's filled with precious promises from beginning to end, especially the second half of Psalm 22. The very psalm Jesus quotes on the cross is full of light and hope for everyone who goes to God through Jesus Christ. Do you see how wide the comfort is that flows from this text? This text is as full of light and comfort for believers as it was full of horrors and darkness and rejection for Jesus. And since we cannot find the bottom of His anguish or climb above the top of His love and faith and hope, we also therefore cannot find the edges and the length and the breadth or escape the comfort and the hope and the love of this text. Just read the last half of Psalm 22 around your dinner table today. The comfort from this suffering reaches the new heavens and the new earth, and that opens heaven. Heaven will now come again down to earth. And in every direction God's people travel on the new earth, there will be rejoicing in God. No more sorrow, no more sighing, no more tears, no more pain, no more fears, no more sin. Nothing but this. Jehovah's kindly face gives happiness and grace to all made perfectly pure hearted. World without end, the breadth of this text will open the fountains of eternal enjoyment and of praise. Doesn't it make you want to sing now already the hope of Psalm 22? Amen.